Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. This is following one of the grand depictions in the Word of God of the second coming and of the resurrection to come. And words that are very relevant to our study tonight conclude chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But the apostle says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is true. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for the clear direction that it gives to us as Your people. And Father, we pray that the clarity of Your Word concerning Your will for our lives would be embraced and practically lived out in this fellowship of believers. Our Father, we do pray that in this house You will fetch to Yourself much glory as Your people reflect Your own love toward Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been told in recent years that words don't really matter. Words don't really convey much of anything. It's just words. It's a lie. It's just words. It's anger. It's just words. I imagine virtually all of us who at least are my age and older are familiar with the, I don't know what to call it other than the stupid expression of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, I understand the reason for those words. Those words are meant to shield us from the cruelty of others, as though it is only what people do that can wound us, but what they say has no power over us. Now, not only can we testify that those words are false from our own experience, we can say on the authority of God's Word that they are categorically untrue. Words do matter. Words do have power. Tonight, as we continue to examine our biblical duties in regard to one another, I want to consider once again the power of words, and not so much the power of words to wound, although I will say a little about that. I want to encourage us regarding the great good that we can do for one another. Now, in regard to the power of our words, the Word of God gives attention to both realities. That is to say, words have great power both for harm and to heal, to tear down and to build up. And those twin truths are well summarized by the Holy Spirit in the words of Proverbs 18:21, which says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death is in the power of the tongue, and life is in the power of the tongue. Now, the book of Proverbs is, among other things, a portrait of two kinds of people. It's a portrait of wise people, and it is a portrait of foolish people. And there are a multitude of ways in which wise people are distinguished from foolish people and foolish people from wise people. But one of the chief characteristics that will distinguish a wise man from a fool is in regard to the use of their tongue. Now, this is because our words are a reflection of what is in our heart. What comes out of our mouth is tied into what is within us. And Jesus brings that out in Matthew 12:34, when he said, "It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." And that truth is fleshed out further in the words of Luke 6:45. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good." A good man with a good heart speaks good words. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for, again, here are the words, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, Jesus indicates that there is such a thing as a good man with a good heart that has good treasure within it. Now, that good man is made good by the grace of God. That good treasure is there by the Word of God, and out of the abundance of that renewed heart and that treasure stored up within that heart, it will have an effect on the words that we speak. If grace is in our hearts, if God's Word is filling our hearts, it's going to come out in our words. Our words, seen in our interaction with one another, have been really a constant theme in our duties toward one another. How many times we've referenced the outworking of our duties toward one another in the way that we speak. Now, we're shining the light a bit more forcefully upon words and language, as we did last week in looking at our teaching and admonishing one another through the words of Christian truth expressed in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We also focused on the words when we looked at the exhortation to admonish one another. Tonight, I want to consider together two duties, and they're very closely entwined one with another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." I want to begin by to look at the text by saying a few words, again, as we've done very often, about the general context. I then want to focus our attention upon the meaning of these exhortations, how they are alike and what their slight differences are. And then finally, I want to consider some practical outworking of these exhortations. So the first thing we want to look at is the general context in which these exhortations come. Now, in looking at the context, I really want to consider what is said just before and what is said just after. But as we look at those things, I want to begin by looking at what is said just after. So the first thing we want to look at is what follows, and then we're going to look at what precedes. In regard to what follows these words, just look for a moment at verses 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, what's he talking about, or who is he talking about? Well, we recognize pretty clearly that this is a text that deals with the duties of church members toward their pastors. And it's a rather extraordinary exhortation for them in regard to how they are to think about them and interact with them in light of the great work in which they do. Now, part of the work which they do is they speak the Word of God and they admonish you. They encourage you through the Word. These are men who have and are set apart to have spiritual interaction with you as the body of Christ. And because that is their labor and that is their work, and because of the great benefit of that work, you are to have a love and esteem for the men who do this. Now, the problem that can come with somebody who reads verses 12 and 13 is that they think that the duty to encourage and to comfort and to edify and to build up the body can be restricted to these men. Right? So if somebody needs comfort, we need to let the pastors know that somebody in the church needs comfort. If somebody needs to be edified, let's get them to sit under the ministry of the Word, because that's their job and we highly esteem them for their work. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have pastors. That's why we have pastoral oversight visits, so that the people in the body who need to be comforted by the Word and edified by the Word, those who need to be admonished, those who need to be exhorted, that they can do it. Well, Paul's not talking about pastors in verse 11. He may be talking about pastors in verses 12 and 13, but he's not talking about pastors in verse 11, so that we need to understand that whatever is being said here is not the special purview of pastors. Though pastors do deal with the Word, and though they do seek to comfort and edify and challenge and warn and rebuke and all the other things that they do in their ministry, we have a private ministry, one to another, separate, apart from, but also working in conjunction with the public ministry of the Word. So that it is obvious that even in the healthiest church, with the most biblically qualified and most biblically functioning pastors imaginable, with the most edifying, comforting, biblically, exegetically sound, illustrative, personal ministry that you can imagine, we don't say to each other, well, the work's done. We whatever our interaction with one another, we don't need to interact with one another like that. Right? So we can talk about the ball games, and we can talk about picnics, and we can talk about vacations, and we can talk about work, and we can talk about homeschooling, and we can talk about tips about other things. We can talk about the government, we can talk about tsunamis. But we don't have to worry about comforting one another and edifying one another, because that's the pastor's job. Paul said, no, that's not the pastor's job. Now, it is pastor's job, but it's not only his job. All right, the second foundation that we want to consider briefly is what precedes in verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Now, those words in verses 9 and 10 follow a long train of thought begun around the middle of chapter 4 regarding certain teaching about the resurrection and the second coming. And we're going to have a bit more to say about this as we seek to think of ways that we can practically comfort one another. But here were people who were being reminded that the end of all things was near. They're being pointed to the end of all things. The last trumpet, the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead being raised, we being brought up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we're being told that there is a world in which there is not only death, but there is the reality of spiritual conflict. There is false doctrine that needs to be countered. There is the need to be watchful. There is the reality of who we are in Christ, that we're sons of the day and of the light. We are not those who are in darkness. And the fact that we have a short time on this earth, and that this earth is slated for judgment, and that we live in a wicked world, ought to impact us in numerous ways. Right? Peter says, in light of the fact that all these things will be consumed, what manner of person ought you to be? What ought to consume your thinking? What ought to be uppermost in your mind? The things that are transitory or the things that are eternal? Look at this stuff. Consider where your life is. John says, because the Lord Jesus is coming, we ought to purify ourselves just as He is pure. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that because this day is coming, as we see the day drawing near, we're to think about ways to stir one another up to love and to good works, and how we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So there's a lot of application to these realities, but in the context, Paul is saying, in light of the realities of what grace has done for us, in light of the sorrows and the pressures that the people of God feel and will feel, in light of the reality that this life is short and the day of resurrection is coming, and because we live in a world in which there is sorrow and confusion, you need to do something for one another. These realities compel you in regard to your heart toward each other. And specifically, you ought to be about the business in the very short time that we have left, in the very few Lord's days that we have together before we die, and however long we have before our members start leaving us and departing for the world to come. In light of the reality that we don't know how much longer we have, how much longer we can meet in peace, in light of all of these things, we are to embrace our duty to comfort each other and edify one another. So that's something of the foundation behind us. Let's consider now more fully the meaning of these exhortations. Now, the first term that is translated as comfort is a word we've looked at fairly recently. It is the word parakaleo, and it's a form of the word paraclete. And I don't bring out a lot of Greek, except for those Greek words that generally people know. Somehow that's one of those words that's entered into the Christian lexicon. The paraclete, speaking primarily of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the advocate, the one who comes along, the one who is called alongside us. It's a word that occurs, I think it's 114 times in the New Testament. So it's a word we've already looked at, I don't know how many times in previous studies, and we're going to look at, well, who knows how many times in the years to come, but let's look at it again. Parakaleo, to call to one side, to call for, to summon, to speak to exhort, to entreat, to comfort, to instruct, to admonish, to beg, to beseech, to strive, to console. It has a fairly wide variety of meaning, but you generally can summarize it in this way. It is the idea of doing good to another by both our presence and our words. How do you comfort somebody? How do you console somebody? How do you soothe somebody? How do you help somebody whose thinking is foggy or in darkness, whose soul is depressed? Generally, you do it by being there and by speaking, and not just speaking any words, not just speaking nonsense, and certainly not speaking harsh words, accusatory words, bitter words, words that tear down, but words that are calculated to help. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Brethren, that's power. That is power to do so much good. And to speak pleasant words, helpful words, as we'll see here in a moment, edifying words. The idea of comfort is the idea of coming, though, to those who are in distress. And brethren, it's got to begin by our taking note of such. Now, I'm going to say some words here that may not sound very pleasant. I think sometimes we have selective vision. We see what we want to see. We see who we want to see. And so it's almost as though there's something in our eye that so if somebody is obviously in distress, as a part of us, we want to make a beeline away from them as quickly, and maybe hope somebody else is going to do this work. But not us. right? We don't want to see them. We don't want to view them. Again, now I'm going to give a physical illustration. This is true. Again, sadly, this can be true physically too. I hope that if we saw someone stumble, I mean really stumble to the ground, that everybody here would have a heart to go after them, to pick them up. I hope that's good. Now, maybe you might realize, all right, there's already 10 people over there. One of them's a doctor. One's an EMT. One's a nurse. They can best take care of it. I'll watch. I'll pray. I'll soothe. I'll comfort. I'll talk to them later on. Make sure they're right. But at least that you saw it. You saw them stumble. You saw them fall. You see the blood. And there's something in your heart that wants to go out to them in order to aid them and to comfort them. If we saw someone carrying, let's say, numerous packages, or because it's our congregation, let's say a bunch of books, and they're carrying them, and as they're walking from the car to the door, trying to get the door open, and yes, isn't it sad sometimes that nobody seems to see, nobody notices, nobody's opening the door, but hopefully if you did see, you go over there, at least let me get the door, let me take some of those, and if the books begin to fall, some of you would probably dive in to save the book, you know. No, right, you're jumping in. But you want to help them. You'd want to be there so that they're not going to lose their cargo. It's not going to spill all out. Now, if we would do that physically, if we would have that care for the outer man, what care ought we to have when that distress is spiritual or emotional? What do you do when you see a brother or sister in distress? Well, sometimes you don't want to deal with it because it's going to require your time and your energy and your emotionally shifting out of your own emotional gear into their emotional gear. I was happy till I saw you. I was about to go out and have a fun meeting. But now I saw you. Now what am I going to do? Do you have a heart? I mean, do you see it? Do you have a heart to come alongside? Does this brother or sister know that they're not alone? Do they ever hear from you? And brethren, hear from you more than stop doing that. I talked to them. I told them not to be like that. Okay, good. Yeah, I said something to them. I said, what's your problem? And I'll, you know, turn your frown upside down, Charlie Brown, and get back to work, right? Yeah, I talked to them. I came right alongside them. I talked to them. When we get back to the broad meaning of the term, there is room, brethren, for pleading, for exhortation, for urging. It is not only soothing words that can comfort. There are times when, given the relationship and given the person and given the circumstances, that some of our words can be, was that old Aqua Velva commercial where they'd slap the guy and he'd say, thanks, I needed that. And maybe sometimes that's what we need, a little tap to whatever degree. To say, brother, sister, you need to start thinking rightly. But it's done in love. It's done, and again, this gets back to the main point. Whatever the words we're using the words that are most calculated to do good, to bring hope, and to bring help in the situation. Before we go any further, stop and think through your dealings with others. Stop and think about when you do interact with a soul who's obviously distressed. Is your goal just to get through them, to get by them as quickly as possible, to have the conversation done? And so very often the words are sharp, they're critical, perhaps even cruel and confrontational in a way that they don't need to be. Or stopping and thinking, listen, I know this person. I know something of what they're going through. I know something of the pain that they need. And what they need right now is not the swift kick in the rear. Maybe that can come later. Maybe there is a time for that and a place for that, or someone needs to do that. but to hear them out and speak the words to them that are most calculated to do them good, to bring them hope and to help in the situation. Now, that's closely aligned to the term edify, edify one another. Now, edification is not used nearly as often in the Word of God. It's a compound word that refers to the building of a house, the construction of a house, the building up of an edifice. So it's a practical term that's applied metaphysically or metaphorically or spiritually. And so we read, for instance, in Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Churches were edified. They were being built up. You could watch the construction from where they were. You came in one day and there was a foundation. You came in a few days later and all of a sudden there's walls. You come in a few days later and spiritually speaking, now there's windows and there's doors and there's a roof and you look in and now the walls are going up and the electrical's going in. A few days later there's carpet being laid and there's paint going. There's all kinds of wonderful things, and where there was nothing, now there is a place that is warm and comfortable and inviting that someone is able to live in. The Apostle Paul says, and out here again, generally speaking of what we are to do, Romans 14:19, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, what that tells us in that text is this is going to take some degree of labor. Because what you're actually doing here is you're pursuing it. You're chasing it. You're on the hunt. You're thoughtful, all right? We're like federal marshals that are chasing down a... Well, here, maybe I shouldn't mix my examples. But, you know, chasing down the bad guy. And so what does he do? He tries to think about how he's thinking. He's trying to think about where he might be, who's his friends, who's his associates. He hands out his picture. He stakes out an area. He doesn't just sit in his office and do nothing and hope the guy shows up and turns himself in. And we can't have that attitude toward our pursuit of holiness. We can't have that attitude toward edifying one another. The house isn't going to be built without labor, without activity, without thought, without a plan, without labor, without tools. Right? So here we are. What do we do? Well, where to stop and where to think about the things. Again, here's the context of the various issues relating to Christian liberty, the things that could tear the church apart, and fixating upon those things, differences, distinctions of convictions in regard to food and drink and whatnot. And you could do that, or you could think, listen, I could tear this brother down with my words and with my judgment. I could exacerbate the differences between us so they act like a wedge between us, or I can chase down and think, all right, what's a way that I can be at peace with this person? And not just a way to be at peace, what's a way I can build them up? What's a way that I can clear away rubble and begin the good work of seeing this edifice, this spiritual edifice, being raised? This is tied together with the believer's affections, for we read in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things offered to idols, we all know, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is other focus. Love is thinking of ways to build up others. Now, we're all into edification, right? Our edification, which one of the reasons we go to church, because we want all things to be done unto edification. We want everything to be done to build us up. We want to be strengthened in our faith. We want to grow in the truths of God, and in that way we want to be edified. According to Ephesians 4, Christ gives gifts to the church, including pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The ministry of the Word, in particular, the truths of God's Word, doctrine laid out, understood, embraced, believed by faith, begins the work of building the people of God up. So you see progress. And so whether you use the building analogy or the analogy of growing from a child, a baby, to an infant, toddler, working their way on up. And every time you see them, you find they're bigger, they're stronger than they were before. Paul says not only that it is the gifts of the risen Christ that aid in the edification of the body, He goes on in chapter 4 and verse 16 to speak of the whole body joining in for the work of the edifying of the body through love. Here is the edification of the body, the building up, the promotion of health, the building of strong muscles and a healthy vigor. As every member stops and thinks and contributes in the way that they can advance the spiritual health of another. Again, what's its opposite? What's the opposite of edification? It is that which tears down. It is that which discourages. Words can be like weights placed upon a soul. You interact with somebody, you say something to them that's unnecessarily confrontational, unpleasant, judgmental, not your place to say, you don't know them well enough to say it, and it doesn't help them, it doesn't promote their godliness, it doesn't make them want to forsake their sin. All it does is it wounds and it discourages. And they walk away from that discouragement. You can't see it, but it's as though you placed 80 or 90 or 100 pounds around their neck. Oh, hey, brother and sister, how you doing? You mind if I just throw this over you before you go home? And make sure you keep it with you all night. Now, I know it's going to be hard to toss and turn with it, but I'm sure you can do it. But anything I can do to help you to be sleepless, by the words that I spoke to you, that I can tear you down, right? Now, that's what words can have that effect. Or words can be like balm to a wound. They can be like cold water to a thirsty man. They can be like wind going into a sail so that the boat goes and moves on toward its destination. We can speak, and again, I need to be careful because some of this is maybe to a degree of rumor. I don't hear this. I don't generally experience this. But some do. So, for whatever it's worth, let me throw this out. We can speak in a way that we believe to be faithful in rebuking sin, confronting carelessness. And again, let me say, we all need to be able to give and receive such. So what I'm saying here, I'm not saying let's all just put on a great big smile all the time and speak nothing but sunshine and sweetness and roses. But brethren, if that's all that we ever do, and if that's all that is brought out in our interactions with one another, if truth concerning who we are in Christ and His heart and His purposes for us are never stated and reinforced, if all the people hear from us in regard to them is about their sin, you know, oh, yeah, good to see you again. By the way you've been dressing lately. Oh, by the way, I've been taking note of this about you. Oh, by the way. Oh, by the way. By the way. You know, oh, you're here? I didn't think you came to church anymore. Whatever it is. So that's the way to talk. It really encourages them to want to come more, doesn't it? To encourage, to edify one another, to aid one another in growing, in understanding, in being firm in the faith, in comforting one another and in edifying one another, we are highlighting God's works, God's work in them, and we are highlighting God's truth toward them. We can comfort each other by highlighting what we see of the grace of God in another. Do you think anybody in this congregation ever feels like they're just stagnating, that they wonder about themselves, is there any fruit? Lord, I don't know if anybody sees any fruit in me. And to have a child of God come and say, you know, I want to encourage you in what regard to what I see God doing in your life. I'm so thankful for whatever it is, your perseverance. I'm thankful for your heart to serve in the body of Christ. I've noticed the way that you interact with others. I've noticed the care that you take in other people's lives. I've seen something of your generosity, whatever the case. And what you're doing is what Paul does. You know, when Paul writes to the churches, even churches that we might look at and say are kind of stinky churches. If I lived in Corinth, I'd probably want to move. But how does Paul address the Corinthian church? Well, he addresses them in terms that you're almost tempted to think, do you really mean that? Are you being serious? Are you just schmoozing them? Are you just kind of, you know, daubing on the antiseptic before you give the injection of the strong medicine? But he says to them in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And I could go on and on. Now, is he going to have some sharp things to say to them? Yes, he is. Is he going to point out some things that need to be pointed out? Yes. The things in them that he's discouraged with, disappointed in, needs to say faithfully to them? Yes, he does. But it doesn't stop him from commending what he sees of the work of God in them. Paul says to the Philippians, I thank God always for you. He's thanking God for them. He's not thanking them for themselves. He's commending in them the work that he sees God doing. And so again, you know, we're not striving to think, okay, what's something nice I can say about this person? I don't know. Nice buttons, I don't know, congratulations on not running out of gas on the way to church. Trying to think of something positive to say. Is there nothing of the grace of God in them? Is there no sign of the love of Christ, of the work of His perseverance in them? To think, who is this brother or this sister in Christ, in the eyes of Christ? What is he doing? What has he done? And what has he promised that he will yet do? What are the aspects or the contours of Christ's grace that I see? Are there truths that my brother or my sister at this time may be having trouble remembering right now? And that's going to bring us now, I've already started to do this, but let me go more fully now into our application. When we think of comforting one another through words, especially in the context of 1 Thessalonians, I would think for a lot of us, our minds run to 1 Thessalonians 4 and the exhortation there to comfort one another with these words. Now, recall the background. Some had thought, because of false teachers, that the resurrection of the dead had already passed, and how and why they believed that, it's perplexing, but they did. But it alarmed them, and it really alarmed them in regard to the state of believers who had already died. And so Paul writes, and let me read this, because this is wonderful stuff to meditate on. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, two questions come to my mind about that. Why do I need to do that when everybody's just heard that? So if I just preached a sermon and I said, all right, let me lay out some truth. All right, now everybody, remind everybody of what I just said. Well, I think, well, didn't they all just hear it? So why do I need to say something if they already know it? In the context, we can say, again, haven't they all heard and what I heard, so why do I need to comfort them with what they already know? Because everybody knows 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So somebody dies, I think, oh, I'm supposed to go read 1 Thessalonians 4 to them. Because the Bible says I'm to comfort them with these words. But they already read 1 Thessalonians 4. They all know 1 Thessalonians 4. So I don't need to remind them, or do I? Well, Paul is saying here, look, they know it. And you know it. The words that we use to comfort one another are rarely unknown words. It's rarely a truth that we've never... Oh, really? You mean the dead? You mean the dead in Christ will... And then we who are alive will follow... Oh, and we're always... I didn't know that. But what we need to understand, brethren, is that it is often in trial that well-known truths disappear behind clouds. When a believer is enduring trial after trial, and objection after objection is raised in their mind concerning the heart of God and the power of God and the promises of God, those dark thoughts need to be countered by God's people who love them, speaking the truth of the God who loves them over and over again. And again, brethren, not in a finger-wagging way. Don't you know God's sovereign? Don't you know God's in control? Don't you know that He promised He's going to, you know? But what about the how? Okay, you know, why do we need to do it? Because, yeah, it is possible that truths that they're at the funeral, at the graveside, watching over the body of a loved one, that first and foremost in their thought right now is not the thought that they'll rise before me and we will meet the Lord together in the air and we will forever be with the Lord. Amen. And to be able to come along a grieving brother or sister and say, isn't it a joy to now, brother, I know you're sorrowing, or sister, I know you're sorrowing, but isn't it great that we have hope? We have the hope of the resurrection of the world to come, and that that dear one there won't be there forever. Bless God. And they need to know that and to hear that. So how do we do it? How do we comfort one another? Well, again, with these words, with maybe not even these exact words, but words like these, truths like these kinds of promises, truths, whether explicitly stated or read or reminded of, again, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the world to come, the state of those who have died, the future hope that they themselves have, so that we can comfort desponding saints. Paul talks here back in 1 Thessalonians about the need to not only warn the unruly, well, we can be great with that, but comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak and to be patient with everyone. Why? Because it's what's required. It's what's needed if we're going to live together and function with one another and build each other up. Comfort speaks to the reality that our brothers and our sisters go through times in which they are despondent. And sometimes not just despondent over one area, sometimes in a multitude of ways. Think through what is the source of their grief and ask, is there any truth about God and His grace or the person of Christ or the hope that is in them that will be enjoyed in the world to come that I can look and find some way to convey to them? Perhaps again this comfort will come in direct contact. Perhaps through a card or a note or a phone call or an email. Perhaps in pointing them to something that you've read and that you found helpful. You know, as you carry your brethren with you in your heart and in your mind, and you're reading,
So, you know, one of the things I'm reading in my devotions, I read two things every day, and there's another book I read numerous times through the week. So what I read every day right now, for any that are interested, Faith Checkbook by C.H. Spurgeon, and I read Morning Thoughts by Octavius Winslow every day. And very often, not every day, but very often, there's the thought, not only is that good for me, but I'm gonna put that up on the blog, or I'm going to email it to somebody, or I'm going to read it to somebody. I'm going to find some of this comforted me, this helped me. And you stop and you think through, you know what, there are specific people who might need this. So this past week, or a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that he wrote about was seeing, and Winslow wrote about, was being with one another in heaven and recognizing one another in heaven and having a deeper, more loving fellowship in that world to come than we do in this world. And so I read it to some people, and among the people I read it to were Bill and Alma Hughes, who at that time of year were grieving over the remembrance of their granddaughter who died at that time. Now, I'd forgotten that. But I think the Lord knew that and laid that on my heart to read those things in a family time with them. And then to do the work of copy, paste, click, send to a dear brother this week who's mourning the loss of his godly grandmother, and to remind them of words and truths that have comforted you. Whatever you can do to think, what are ways that my brothers and sisters hurting out? Is there any truth? Are there any words? You know words we can speak sometimes? Simply these words. I don't know all that you're going through, but I know this is a rough patch of life, and I'm praying for you. And I just want to let you know that I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying God will reveal more and more of His nearness and His love. And that's all I want to say right now, but I'm just praying for you. I know you've been struggling. Let somebody know that. You sensitize yourself to the life and the needs and the cares of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, as you carry them with you in your thoughts and prayers, so as you hear the Word of God, or read the Word of God, you're listening to a sermon here or a sermon online, and again, you're not only thinking to yourself, that's good for me and my soul, but you're also thinking sometimes, and in the best sense here, oh Lord, please let so-and-so hear that too. Remind so-and-so, that brother or that sister, of that truth. May you comfort them through it. And there is the recognition in this that ultimately it is the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, who must do this work. For this is heart work. The work of consolation is not simply reminding people of truth. It is having that truth understood and embraced and believed and applied by faith. And that is His work to do. And so we can say, Living God, please take these words and use them to edify and to comfort and to build up my brother or sister. Then think in practical ways. And again, these are closely related to edify. I'm speaking specifically there of comforting, but also to edify one another. There may be people that you know that as you think of them and your interaction with them, again, you focus on correction. Now, I do this sometimes, right? All right, I'm the drill sergeant. Shape up. I'm going to tell everybody what they need to do by myself. Treat myself that way. Treat you that way. But again, here's what you get down to. You want to do them good. And sometimes you think, all right, the best way to do them good is strip away the ways that they're deluded about themselves. Right? But again, if that's all that we ever do, let me share a simple truth about everybody here, about every member of this assembly. Virtually everyone here, if not everyone, struggles in one area of their life or another. At some point or other, for some reason or other, there are many in our congregation who are discouraged. The Lord is working on them. He's working in them. Sometimes that's difficult. The words of Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, Consider that therefore. I think the idea is, you got brothers and sisters who are being chastened. God is drilling them right now. He's schooling them. He's disciplining them. And look at it and note it and think, you know what? This is the time that's not pleasant. Okay? We're not in the day yet of the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We're in the time of discouragement. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Have a part in the process of healing them. Are they weary? Are they discouraged? Are their hands hanging down? Are their knees feeble? Are they tripping about? Then be a help to them so they don't stumble. They're not twisting their spiritual ankle and falling down and sidelined. Whatever analogy you want to use. Here are brethren undergoing trials. Trials that are working for good. Trials that will produce fruit if it is used rightly. But what about the present experience? What does the child of God in the midst of this chastening need? Words that build up. Words and truths that strengthen. Words that remind them of the truth. Words that help them in thinking beyond the painful moment. Our dealing with one another, our interaction with one another, our interactions with one another are rarely neutral. Our words are rarely of little effect. They generally will tear down or they build up. We contend either thoughtlessly, and what I hope is never cruelty, tear down another, dry up the bones, debilitate, and weigh down a brother or sister. But brethren, if we're committed to the will of God, we don't have that option. I can't remember exactly how Pastor Bob prayed it tonight, but he prayed concerning the ministry of the Word, essentially that we would do it. So what's God's will for us as we interact with one another? This is it, right? Speak words, younger members, in your interactions with older members, in your interaction, newer members, long-standing members, long-time Christians, new Christians. This is an assembly in which this can be practiced. Don't think to yourself, people here don't need this. Maybe some other church, they don't. No, this church needs this. And if you're wondering who, pretty much everybody. Okay, don't think, well, is there really, there's somebody in the church right now struggling? Really, there is somebody? There's somebody right now that's not everything that they ought to be? Really, here? Who is he talking about? I can't even think of who that might be. Well, everybody. You, everybody. Brethren, let's commit ourselves to so knowing God's truth and to so knowing God and so knowing His heart and so knowing one another that in our interactions with one another, this becomes, I don't really want to say natural, but supernatural. Because we do know Him and we know His Word and we know His heart and we want to convey that to people that I'm trained to know and to realize. Let me just put it this way. They're like me. And what I need, they need. And in this world, I need comfort. And in this world, I need to be built up. May God help us to do His will. It says, as you're doing, as you already do, keep doing. If you're not doing it, repent and begin. If you are doing it, God help you all the more. Well, brethren, let's pray and ask God to use these things for our good. Our Father, there is great power in the words that we speak to one another. And Father, may we be thoughtful. May we be prayerful. May we be guided by Your eternal truth in our dealings one with another. Living God, we pray. We know Your will for us. And Your will for us is that we comfort and edify one another. God, may we do it to the upbuilding of Your flock, to the comfort of Your people, and to the glory of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.